Father, tonight we never wish to forget that you have promised your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. That you have told us that your Holy Spirit spoke of old through the prophets as they were inspired by your Spirit. And now surely we will need your Spirit in order to understand your Word. Help this to me more than an exercise in looking at an ancient book and pondering these things together. We would pray, O God, that in a very real way, every person tonight in this room here gathered may hear your voice speaking from these pages. Fill us with joy and gladness as we receive your holy word. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, some have suggested that I stand up a little bit. I'd rather not unless it's necessary. Is there anybody who feels that it would improve the view for me to be elevated 6 inches higher? I hope not. However, oh yes, there's a box of Bibles up here for those of you who may not have remembered to beg, borrow, buy, or steal one. You ought to have one, so that if you don't have one, just kind of raise your hand and these will be distributed. Fine. Bring one with you. To come to a Bible study without a Bible is really unthinkable. We'll forgive you this time. If you don't have one, there are some conveniently for sale in our book service at the church. All right. We are studying the Epistle to the Romans, beginning last week with chapter 1, the first two verses fully, and the first phrase of the third verse. Reading again that by way of remembrance, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We talked at some length of the significance of those opening three statements about Paul. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, and what that involves, he was called to be an apostle. We looked in the epistle to the Galatians, and we found out that he believed himself to be called as an apostle before the foundation of the world was even cast. And he was set apart for the gospel of God. And then verse 2 goes on to speak about the gospel of God. Let's see, there's still one more Bible needed back here. All right? And it says, which he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son. That's the point at which we stopped last week, and it's the point at which I wish to begin tonight. The gospel is concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are many gospels abroad these days. There are many messages that are put forth as the thing that mankind needs to hear. A kind of promise of deliverance from economic, social, political ills, or whatever it may be. All sorts of messages, all sorts of voices, if you will, being raised as deliverers. But the Scripture knows of only one gospel. And that is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hold your finger in this passage and turn to the right, to Galatians, several pages to the right, chapter 1, where St. Paul makes it very clear about the gospel centering in Jesus Christ, the Son. The Galatian Christians had received the word with a degree of joy and gladness. There were converts, but very quickly, false teachers came in and began to distort the purity and the truth of the gospel. And Paul wrote this letter to correct some errors that were beginning to creep in the Galatian church. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he says it a second time. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. That's how strongly St. Paul felt about the purity of the gospel centering in Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans and pass that to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Immediately, at the first verse, we are introduced to the fact that the gospel centers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, back in Romans chapter 1, that is the point that we read in verse 3. The gospel concerning his Son. Then it goes on to state several things about the Son. First, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, this is an important point. It may seem to you unimportant. Why should the scripture writers emphasize the fact that Jesus was the descendant of David? Well, the reason for that is that in the prophetic scriptures, the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah said that God would raise up for David a descendant who would occupy the throne forever. I want us to look at some of these passages. Turn back to the Old Testament. To the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. 1 Chronicles, that's considerably to the left. 1 Chronicles 17. In this chapter, the Lord God is speaking to David. And the first verse I'm going to read to you reminds me of a story. I don't know many stories, so don't laugh too early. I never am able to remember them from one day to the next, but this one, for some reason, a perverse one no doubt, I do remember. It is really not a story, it's a question. Do you know in the Bible where five men are said to sleep together? Well, it's when David slept with his forefathers. All right. Chapter 17, verse 11. After that profundity, we'll go on. Now, verse 11, the Lord God is speaking to David and says, "When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and this passage states rather clearly that the Lord God is going to raise up from David a descendant, one of his sons, who shall build him a house and reign in his stead. Now, this passage is particularly significant because it illustrates something that one finds over and over again in the scriptures, particularly in the prophets. You find a double meaning, a double referent. The first referent is to the son of David, Solomon, who did live, of course, immediately after him, who did build the first temple unto the Lord, and who did succeed David as the king of Israel. So this does have an immediate referent to his son Solomon. But there are items spoken about here that really do not fit Solomon. And it would strain it tremendously to try to fully exhaust the meaning of this prophetic word in his son Solomon. Look at this, for example, verse 12. He said, "I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Well, it's hard to see how that was fulfilled, especially when the throne of Solomon was not established forever. But then verse 13 is even more striking and most striking considering the Old Testament passage. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, that is not spoken of any king in Israel. That's a very unusual way to refer to the relationship between God and any king. But it does, you see, have a double reference. It speaks of something beyond. And then he says, "I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, namely King Saul, who started out with the favor of God upon him, but was eventually rejected by God. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. Surely this does not refer to Solomon. And his throne shall be established forever. Now, the double statement here is that the Lord, that this son is going to build a house for the Lord, and secondly, that he is going to rule as king forever. Now, if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, that's to the right. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is a 6th century prophet, 600 years nearly before Christ. In chapter 23, verse 5, this is what we read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David. Now, David had been dead 400 years when this was written. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Remember that term. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And look at this last part. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. In other words, this promised son or descendant of David that the Lord is going to bring is not only going to be a king, but reign wisely and execute justice. He is going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. Turn back to Isaiah. Just before Jeremiah. Chapter 9, a most amazing prophecy uttered about 750 years before Christ was born. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 6, a familiar passage, particularly at Christmas time. For to us a child is born. Now, at this point, let me say that there really isn't terribly much to be remarked for the birth of a child. Now, I said that once, and I had a very famous... What kind of a doctor is he? Gynecologist, I guess so. Sitting in front of me, and of course he immediately would challenge me on that point. I know all about the wonder of the birth of a child. But I mean, there's nothing spectacular in terms of a sign in this. All right. And yet it says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Even that isn't remarkable. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Now that itself is not a remarkable statement either, because other sons have been born, heirs to thrones. But the next phrase is most remarkable. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now think of that. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God. Such a designation would be tremendously inappropriate. But that's not all. He's also called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is no ordinary child that's going to be born. This child is going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. But that's not all. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, you see. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, this is nothing you have to sit back and try to plan or worry about. This is something God is going to do himself. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, the promise is a clear one. The birth of a child, an extraordinary child who's called Mighty God and Everlasting Father, who shall inherit the throne of David, his father. Oh, there are so many passages that speak to this. Turn to Luke, first chapter, please, first. The first chapter. And consider, if you will, the annunciation to the Virgin Mary by the angel of the Lord. And the words spoken to the angel. Verse 30. Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now consider that remarkable statement of the angel. You see, there's no question but what the Jewish people expected their Messiah to be a king. Yes, they did. And on a number of occasions, the gospel writers tell us that the people were on the point of taking Jesus by force and declaring him their king. And you remember when he rode on the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, in the 20th chapter of Matthew, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Because the prophetic scripture was full of the fact that the coming king, the promised one, would be a descendant of David and would sit upon David's throne. Now, Jesus did not become a king, not in the sense that they meant it. They wanted him to be king. But Jesus had some striking things to say about kingship and himself. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." A point that was totally missed by his followers. They didn't really grasp what he was saying. You can see this by turning to the first chapter of Acts, where the very last question, if you can believe, that the disciples asked Jesus before the ascension was, "Will you, Lord, at this time return the kingdom to Israel?" Because you see, they had so firmly ingrained that he would be a king, but they cast him according to their own conception of kingship and rule. Jesus was a king, and he will reign forever. But the character of his kingdom, as he himself said, is within you. It is a spiritual reign and not an earthly reign at all. And this is an important point that was not grasped by the Jews at all. This is to be a reign without end. It's not merely 1,000 years long. It's a reign that will begin and will be forever. There are two remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament that speak to this matter. Turn to Daniel, if you will. Daniel refers to the period of time, again in the 6th century before Christ, after Jerusalem had been conquered by the Babylonians. Daniel and the others were taken into bondage into Babylon. And in this book, chapter 7, he talks about a dream which he had that is significant for what we're talking about. Chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now let's create in our imagination the scene. Imagine some kind of a celestial throne room, if you will. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is seated upon the throne. And one is brought before him, like unto a son of man. In other words, a human being, if you will, is ushered into the presence of the Father. And what do we read? He was presented to him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now that's a dream that Daniel had that brings us, if you will, to the conclusion of all of history. It's as though Daniel was allowed to see the last act of this cosmic drama that's being played out. And that is when Jesus Christ, as we say again and again, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. When he comes as king, he came the first time as savior in obscurity, in humility, and was born in a stable and cradled in a manger. But the scripture says he shall come again this next time with great glory and power. Jesus describes his own coming in the 25th chapter of Matthew. You can consider it at some later time. Now there's one other feature of this, of all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the languages, nations, and so forth, being given over to the Son of Man, that is brought out in another vision a bit later, in the same chapter, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. In other words, this dream offers the supplementary idea that all of the saints of the Most High will share with the Son of Man in this rule and dominion forever. Now that is exactly the teaching of the New Testament concerning Jesus and the coming of the kingdom for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom of God is that state of affairs where the will of God is perfectly done. So that the kingdom of God is in some sense present today. It's present in the hearts of those who do the will of God. But certainly the kingdom is not fully here, as all of you know for sure. But when the kingdom appears in its final manifestation, it will be a state of affairs where God's will is perfectly done. And in that time, the Son of Man will ascend to the throne of the entire universe and whole created order, and we will share in that sovereignty and kingship. All right, so much for that then. The point I want you to see as we go back to Romans is that he was a descendant of David, that was important. This is not something merely added in as an interesting note. It was part of the whole prophetic line that the Messiah be a descendant of the line of David. Now moving back to Romans again, chapter 1. And designated, verse 4, the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's get the whole sentence there. The gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This is telling us that it was the resurrection of Christ that was the final stamp of who he really was. Other great people have lived and died. And of course it depends upon what you believe happened when Jesus died. Was this the death of a young man, 33 years old, who was a martyr to some profound religious teaching? Well, there have been other martyrs before him. Did he die prematurely because his teaching was too good for this world? People didn't understand him. Was he a man ahead of his time or something like that? Others have been persecuted, perhaps even put to death for such reasons. But the apostolic emphasis upon the resurrection of Christ is that that was the vindication of who he really was. If he had died and remained in the grave, then as the disciples went back to their fishing nets, that would have been the end of the whole matter. There never would have been any Christian church. You can see the attitude of the believers of the Lord when you turn to the last chapter of Luke. Turn to it and see the attitude after the death of Jesus. In the 24th chapter of Luke, verse 13, we're introduced to that little vignette that occurred on the road to Emmaus on the evening of the day of the resurrection. Verse 13, chapter 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew nigh and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. Look at verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. In other words, the death of Jesus on the cross snuffed out any hope that he was really the Messiah. I wish I could say that the apostles were great men of faith sitting around waiting for the resurrection that Jesus had predicted. But they weren't. They thought the whole thing was all over. Because there was something terrible about a death on a cross. It was, according to the Jewish law, that a person that was hung on a cross was cursed by God. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And so they thought, you see, that what was happening, that this was a clear sign that he wasn't the Messiah, because God would never allow the Messiah to end up that way. And so they said, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And yet, it was the will of the Father, we read in Isaiah 53, to bruise him when he made himself a sacrifice for sin. So you see, there wasn't any real expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. The vindication, then, of who he was came when he was raised victorious. Now, the New Testament makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ the absolute cornerstone of the Christian gospel. Now, let's be clear. I'm always amazed to find out that there are people who really are confused about the meaning of the word resurrection. We are not saying that Jesus swooned on the cross and that when he got into the cool tomb, he kind of revived. We're not saying that. That's why the creed goes to great pains to say that he was crucified, dead, and buried, period. And the stone was put in front of the place. What we're saying is that he died. He really died. And apart from the working of God through the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead, he would still be dead. But that he lives forevermore, that he came alive after having been dead. That's what we're talking about in the resurrection. This is not then to say that, as some Christian theologians have said, that after Jesus' death, the disciples went back to their fishing and so forth, but maybe the next Passover, they thought it would be good to get together for a reunion, so they all went to Jerusalem and had a kind of a reminiscent party, and their hearts were strangely warmed, and it's almost as though Jesus is here with us tonight, as though this was the kind of a resurrection of an idea or a memory. Oh, no. He who was once dead is now alive, is the way St. John puts it in the Revelation. He who was once dead is now alive. And that is the cornerstone of our faith. And the point is made so emphatically in the Scripture that if Christ is not raised from the dead, the whole thing is finished. Turn to the first chapter of Acts for an interesting sidelight to this matter. After Judas went out and hung himself, there were only 11 disciples. And they felt the necessity of having 12. And they wanted to elect a successor. The reason probably why they wanted 12 is so that they would parallel the 12 tribes of Israel, it would appear. But anyway, they felt it was necessary to continue with 12. But in chapter 1, there is a statement about the qualifications of whom they might select. And two people were chosen as possible candidates. Verse 21 of chapter 1 of Acts. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. Now, what was the qualification? He had to... We learn a bit later that there were 70 that he sent out two by two, and no doubt there were others. There were 120, it appears, on the day of Pentecost, gathered in an upper room. So we don't know how many disciples that he had. But here are at least two others who were Justus and Matthias, or Barsabbas and Matthias, who apparently met this qualification. They had been with Jesus right from the very beginning of his ministry, right straight through. But the point I want you to see is that two of these, or one of these men, must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's the point. The whole thing of the apostolic message was to go out and say that this one whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And to that, we are witnesses. If you will look, for example, at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let me start reading about verse 30, which is breaking right into the middle of his argument. But being therefore a prophet, this is chapter 2, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, And of that, we are all witnesses. They saw themselves, if you will, as witnesses to the resurrection. Chapter 3, where Peter is again preaching. Verse 14. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So you see, the first Christians saw themselves primarily as witnesses to the resurrection, because that was the thing that vindicated the claim. If he had not been raised from the dead, no doubt some would have remembered him as a powerful teacher, but he never would have emerged as the Savior of men and the Lord of the universe. So you see the centrality of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes several points, which I'll only summarize for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Let's face it. If Easter is not a fact, you may as well tear down all the churches brick for brick, because the whole thing is a farce and a hoax. Our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's the consequence. So again, you see the stress that the apostle places on the resurrection. And this is back in Romans now. Notice the point that he makes again. This is the thing that designates Jesus as the Son of God. Before, in the Gospels, it was just a claim. He claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, he did. And he had impressive credentials. But the thing that designated for certain and for surety was the resurrection. And so let's read then. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, before I leave that a bit, I want to make one other point that the New Testament makes that applies to you and me. So far, one might think, well, that's interesting and that's historical and so forth. But it also applies to us, because the Scripture says that a man outside of Christ is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what does this mean? Go back, if you will, to the account of the fall of man. Now, the Lord said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, now, Adam did not die physically the day he ate. There must be some other kind of death it's speaking of, and indeed there is. There is such a thing as spiritual death, as well as physical death. And Scripture tells us that physical death is the consequence, ultimately, of spiritual death. But that because of sin, all of us are dead to God spiritually. We may be alive physically, but dead to God spiritually. So that one of the consequences of coming to Christ is having, if you will, a kind of personal and spiritual resurrection in your own life. You can see this in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Turn to the right a bit to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it. And you he made alive, when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What is he saying? God made us alive from the dead. There is then such a thing as a spiritual resurrection, a coming to life in God. Further down in the same chapter, verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, we have been made alive together with Christ and raised up with him. So then, the Scripture teaches that there are two kinds of life and two kinds of death. There is physical life, which you and I inherit from our parents. There is spiritual life, which we receive only when we are born of God. And the statement is so clearly made in Scripture that through faith in Christ, you and I become children of God. And we are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's possible to be born of God, even as Jesus was. Now, he was the only begotten Son of God. We are not divine in the sense that he was. Ours is an adoption into the family of God, if you will. And yet the life of God is planted within us, and it's like a coming to life from the dead. So there are two kinds of life and two kinds of death. There is spiritual death, which is the state of affairs of a person who has not been renewed by the Holy Spirit, you see. The renewal of the Holy Spirit brings us to life. And the life of God is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. In the Creed, we say, Sunday after Sunday, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. Isn't it interesting that life is attributed to the Holy Spirit as the one who gives it? Now, think of churches, for example. There's a difference between a live church and a dead church, and the difference is not in activity. I hope you know that. You can have a very active church with all kinds of things going on, and that church can be utterly dead. Because activity alone is not life. On the other hand, you can even have a church that is growing. And all growth does not necessarily speak of life. Cancer is a growth. But it kills. The only way you can tell the difference between a live and a dead church is whether or not the people in the church have been brought to life by action of the Holy Spirit, and that the life of God is coursing within them. There are certain characteristics that occur. The fruit of the Spirit begins to be manifest in increasing degree in their life. They are more loving than they were. It doesn't mean that we've achieved perfection by any means, but there's a growth there. There should be some evidence or manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the life of a living person, so far as God is concerned. So the same thing is true of us. We are designated sons of God through a spiritual resurrection that occurs in our life, just as Jesus was proclaimed the Son of God by being physically raised from the dead. Now, in the Creed, one further thing. In the Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. There also is taught in Scripture and is a part of the faith of the church that our physical bodies will be raised. Now, this does not mean the resuscitation of a corpse, I hope you realize. This is not that God will go looking around for all of the molecules that presently make up your body and reassemble them someday. No. It means that you will be given, in the words of Scripture, a new and glorified body. But nonetheless, it will be a body. The heavenly state is not one in which you are flitting about as a spirit or a shade of some sort. Rather, a fully embodied life that the Lord has given to us. So there is then a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. There is a physical life and a spiritual life. Back in Romans. Verse 5, wait a minute. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the consequence of the whole thing. And right here you get to the very heart of Scripture, of course, in the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. I was talking this last Saturday to a large group of people and priests. Is there a difference? priests and lay people, perhaps I should say, of the Diocese of New York. It was a day of renewal. And we were talking about the Lordship of Christ. Because on this point, there is considerable confusion. And I think it is perhaps well worth our time to take a look at a few passages of Scripture at this point to talk about Jesus Christ as Lord. Because what I'm talking about is something that has cosmic proportions. It's hard to know where to begin. There are so many passages. We might begin with the first chapter of Hebrews, where it says, in times past God spoke of old to the prophets and has spoken in these last days through his Son. All right, this is a God who speaks. He spoke through the prophets. He has now, in these last days, spoken to us through his Son. We could then turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, a word is a means of communication. It may be written or it may be spoken, but the purpose of a word is to communicate. And here, God is referred to as a word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, indicating a plurality there, and the Word was God, indicating a unity. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we make the astounding claim that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, that God walked on this earth in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what we say week after week after week. This isn't some peculiar fanatical teaching. It's the very essence of the faith for us men and for our salvation. He was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and became man. That's what we say. But so often we blunt this, you see. Now look for a few moments at several other passages in Ephesians again. In Ephesians, the first chapter, I'm going to make a statement that I'm convinced of. Do you know that a Christian is in a position to know what this universe is all about? Now, I'm as aware as perhaps you are that some of the greatest minds the human race has ever produced have spent themselves in trying to figure out what this universe is about, if it has any meaning. But I'm saying that a Christian who is soundly taught in the Word of God is in a position to know what the universe is about, cosmically. Look at this remarkable passage again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will. Well, stop right there. We're not left to gaze in a crystal ball and speculate. He's spoken. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. What is that mystery? According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. The ultimate purpose of God for this universe centers in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. It has not fully developed yet. Now, what is that plan? To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you get that? God's ultimate intention is to unite everything in this universe, in Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that phrase, heavens and earth, encompass the whole created order, everything that is not God. This passage tells us it's God's intention for the fullness of time to bring everything into unity in Christ. Everything. Look at the end of that chapter. And I break right into the middle of a sentence, verse 20, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. What is it saying? Christ has been exalted to the place of absolute sovereignty over all dominion, all power, all authority, not only now, but in the age which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet. Now, what does it mean by all things? All things under His feet, and has made Him the head of all things for the church, which is His body. All right, turn to the next book, Philippians chapter 2. It talks again about the incarnation, about God, Christ coming into this world, becoming a man, dying upon a cross, and so forth. We read about it in chapter 2 of Philippians, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and so forth, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The day will come when every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, and every tongue confess who He is, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's sovereign plan. The whole universe revolves around this fact. Colossians chapter 1, that's the next book, just a few pages to the right. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, in Him all things were created. In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 18, that in everything He might be preeminent. It's the will of God that Jesus Christ be preeminent, Lord over all. And one day, that will occur. The Christian is a person who's in on the secret of the universe. He's a person who knows what the plan of God ultimately is, and that is to bring everything in subjection to His Son, Jesus Christ. So I hope you, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't think of some petty lordship or some petty sovereignty, like over the church or something like that. Indeed not. He's the Lord of the entire created universe. Everything was created both for Him and by Him. It is the will of the Father that He be exalted to sovereignty over everything. I can't emphasize that too much. When you read those dreams of Daniel, what did he say? One like a son of man was brought before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given all sovereignty, all kingdoms, all authority, all power, all glory, all dominion, forever and ever and ever. When you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're making a confession that links you in with the inner meaning of this whole universe. There's another thing that St. Paul says about that that we must mention before we go on, and it's this. No man can say Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you come to recognize that, this is the working of the Holy Spirit in you. Jesus said concerning the Spirit, when He comes, He will not speak on Himself. He will glorify Me. When you have come in your life to crown Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, this means He is sovereign. He has the right to call the shots. He says where you go and when and how long you stay and what you do. He tells you when to stop. He tells you what His will is. It's our responsibility to carry it out. When we get to this point in our life, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through us and in us. The whole move of God is to bring this universe into subjection to His Son. Well, just a couple minutes more. Back to Romans quickly. What have we said? We've said tonight that the gospel of Jesus Christ concerns Jesus, the Son of God. He was descended from David, according to the flesh. This was important because it was to be David's son that was to be the ruler. He was designated the Son of God in power by the resurrection. This is why the resurrection is not an afterthought. It's the very cornerstone of the Christian faith. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. And if Christ is not raised, you and those whom you love have perished indeed. And then we ended with this little phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I'm going to stop there tonight. That's not bad. One verse. That's okay. Because the next time I want to deal with this important point that's made up in verse 5. We have received grace through Him in apostleship to bring about the obedience to the faith for the sake of His name among all nations. That will be next week. Well, can you tonight, out of the teaching that we've had together, as we've considered these things, allow your prayers to arise to the Lord? Prayers of gratitude for the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that brings life out of death. For the forgiveness of sins, the blessings of God in our lives, for the gift of life itself, for our families, our children, our homes, for this place in which we meet, and all God's blessings. Let's then join together as one family in Christ and in sentence prayers, one after another, express to the Lord our thanksgiving and our praise. Our Father, tonight we lift our voices in praise of Your great name and thank You for the gift of new life through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Praise You, Lord.